Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And on this 21st day of April, the skies here are very, very stormy. So if this file gets interrupted, we'll fix that. Anyway, we're really blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And Douglas is going to enter into part four of Christ Our Life. And you can visit the archives at The Bite Show. Go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with links to all of the archived audio files. And please scroll down when you get to his page and read the bio. It's very special. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. It's good to be back again.
Yeah.
And I'm really looking forward to this installment of Christ Our Life because we really need to look at the person that we're referring to that the Bible describes as our life. And as we began this series, Colossians 3:4, whenever Christ, who is literally the life of us all, when he is manifested, we shall be manifested together with him, in fellowship with him in the glory. So, as we look at that, Christ our life, and of course there's an individual aspect of that as well, as we've already noted in Galatians 2:20, where we see Paul's testimony there about he's crucified with Christ, and that life that he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God. So there's both a personal and a corporate dimension for Christians to understand and to experientially enter into of knowing Christ as our life. And when I say Christ as life, this would of course include those attributes of his perfected humanity. Christ, who is the wisdom of God, who is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, we see in that amazing statement where Paul, by revelation, says that God has made him to become to us. That is, out from God as a source, God has made Jesus to become to us wisdom. Wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so we see from that passage that these characteristics of Christ, our life, are not just some abstract characteristics that are given to us, but it's inherent in the person himself. And so today I wanted to, to look at the amazing statement that is given to us in the Gospel of John, where Jesus uses an analogy of the grain of wheat. And I thought we'd just read that together and just notice what's on his mind when he describes himself as the grain of wheat. In the background of this, really this amazing revelation and declaration is found in John, Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 20. I'll just begin reading from that and just comment as we read through this and see some application as to how this relates to we as believers, we who have put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to be able to know what it means to come to know him as both our personal life and collectively together in our community life. Verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and I'm assuming this is the Passover, and these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now this is pretty amazing, because here we see Gentiles. They have a desire to see Jesus. We know from Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, for I have come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. And so for Gentiles to see Jesus, in the original plan, is Israel would be become redeemed, and then as the head of the nations, as we see in Deuteronomy 28, and of course the prophecies in Isaiah, when Israel would become the head of the nations, then they would be able to see Jesus. And so the timing of this is out of sync with the prophetic plan for salvation of the Jews and then for Israel as a nation to accept Jesus as Messiah. But we see that in the book of Acts, and of course at the cross, but it's also in the book of Acts. Gradually, as the gospel was offered to the Jews, they for the most part rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And gradually we see in the book of Acts a transition from the Jew first to the Gentile. And so the Lord already knew these things, but when they say we wish to see Jesus, this would not actually begin to come about except through the members of his body in the book of Acts and then, of course, on through church history. But this is their desire, is that they as Gentiles, they want to see Jesus. And so Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus, verse 22. Now, it's interesting. Notice Jesus' reply. He understands his mission is first and foremost to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's saying to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So how does that relate? That is, his glorification through his giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross. How does that glorification relate to Gentiles seeing Jesus? Well, he said throughout his time here with his disciples that if he goes to the Father, he would send another comforter, unless that he, of course, paid that price and went to the Father, then the comforter would not come. And so he said, the hour has not come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if he's glorified, then he would come in the person of his other self, the person of the Holy Spirit, as we see in John 14. And he would come and make himself known in them, John 14, 21, where we see his description of being manifested within them. And then verse 24 is an amazing statement. This is the core of what I would like to bring forth today is understanding Jesus' terminology in this passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground, or literally the participle, by falling in the ground, dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, it's important to note that in the original, which is the Greek language, it's the grain of wheat. This is, it means he's the parent grain. And that means that all of us, by analogy, that come into relationship with him, we too become grains of wheat, as we see in that passage where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, in referring to the testing that they would go through when they would deny the Lord. And so we see that the grain is a reference to Jesus Christ. So what does the grain of wheat falling in the ground imply? Well, if you look at a grain of wheat, it's interesting the way God has designed the wheat. We have the inner germ, that which contains the life, but then we have the outer husk. We know that that outer shell, that organic shell, that it's hard. And that by falling into the ground, that husk, that outer shell, must die. It must decompose. But that decomposing of that outer shell, which is by analogy the outer man that we see in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, the outer man, which represents both the soul life as well as our physical life, as that goes into the ground and dies, then it releases that divine sperma, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, the seed of God, is then allowed to come forth as the Christ life. And so the Christ life that is deposited into each one of us as believers at new birth, it's contained within a husk. That husk is not just our sinful man in terms of who we are in this temporal state, but it's our natural man. It's who we are by nature. The psychikos, the solical man. And so this grain of wheat, he says, that must fall into the ground and die, that's referring to himself, and if it does not die, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, that fruit, there will be many grains that will come forth from the parent grain, which in turn can fall into the ground and die, and by dying can produce a harvest. And so he, notice in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. Now notice, this is right in the same context. He who loves his soul loses it. And he who hates his soul in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now the soul is not sinful, but the soul in its natural unsanctified state is in a place of, through the fall, is in a place of ascendancy. And the human spirit has been brought into a place of subordinate, to be subordinate to the soul and ultimately to sin. And this, in the spirit, of course, died when Adam sinned. The human spirit died, and that domain became a stronghold for Satan. And so we see that when he says, he who hates his soul life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. In other words, something has to happen to the soul in order for the soul to be kept to life eternal. The soul survives into eternity, but a transformation must occur. That outer shell of the natural man, that which characterizes the life of the soul, of course, represents the mind and the emotions and the will. And in particular, we're going to be focusing on the will today, the volitional aspect of the soul. Unless there's a death to who we are by nature, to who we are by natural birth, then that germ that is within us as divine life, it cannot come to full fruition and fulfill the purpose for which God has redeemed us. And in other words, unless that shell of the natural man that goes into death, then that life remains locked up inside and is not allowed to develop. And that's the whole context of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through the end of the chapter. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then verse 16, he talks about if our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So we have an outer man and an inner man. That outer man is not just the physical body, it includes that, but it's the soul life in its natural, unsanctified state. And so Jesus, as man, he understands this. He came as our representative, and he describes his soul life must die. Now, when we talk about the soul life of Jesus, we need to understand that in his humanity, he's sinless. But he's still, as a human, he's sinless, but he has a soul. And that soul had to be sanctified. In other words, he had to grow in grace and the knowledge of God his Father, just like we as Christians need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Luke 2:40 and 52 that he progressively grew. He developed in his humanity, who he is in his deity as Son of God. He's co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, and consubstantial, sharing the same essence and nature of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So in that way of seeing him as Son of God, he's immutable, he's unchangeable. But when the Word became flesh, John 1:14, then he assumed our humanity apart from sin. So he says, if we would see Jesus, then this grain of wheat, who he uses the analogy with reference to himself, by going on the ground and dies, it'll bear much fruit. He who loses his soul life, he who loves his soul life, that is in this world, shall lose it, but he who hates his life, his soul life in this world, shall keep it to life eternal. Now the word life is not zoe. It's not referring to the divine life we receive at new birth, but this is suke. This is the life of the soul. This is that which is to ultimately become subordinate to the human spirit rather than to be in a place of ascendancy, which I will talk about that more later. Then he goes on and he continues, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, that is, as the parent grain, and allow God, circumstantially, to bring us into a union and oneness and conformity with his death, so that we might be brought into union and oneness and conformity with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That would be Romans 6:5 and Philippians 3:10 and other passages. So if we follow him as the parent grain, he says, then where I am, there shall my servant also be also. In other words, as we allow God to bring us into the union and oneness with Christ as the parent grain, the grain of wheat, into conformity with his death, then that life will bring forth fruit. And that, of course, takes us forward to John 15. It's God's desire that we bear much fruit, and that fruit would remain as we abide in the vine, and his life comes to fullness in us. So, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Notice, my soul. My soul has become troubled. This is who he is in his humanity. He is our representative. And as he is facing the cross and contemplating the cross, there is a death to his own natural will. The natural will is to survive. The natural will is, I don't want to go to that cross and be made sin for the human race. That's the natural inclination. Who would want to be subjected to the horrible torture of the death of a Roman criminal? In fact, under Roman law, if you were a Roman citizen and you had faced the death penalty, you would die not by the cross. That was only for non-citizens and the lowest of criminals. So the cross would not be the place for a Roman citizen. It's a non-citizen. So if you're a Roman citizen, you would die like the Apostle Paul, and that was by beheading. Through they had a special lictor or an axe that was used to behead. And that was how capital punishment was carried out towards a Roman citizen. But the cross was very ignominious. It was very shameful. It was for the non-citizens and the dregs of humanity. And so this cross is not pleasant to our natural life. And that's why Jesus says, my soul has become troubled. I mean, as he contemplates what it means to go to the cross, it's registering in his soul. But see, that soul is what must go into death in order to release that inner man, the spiritual man, the hidden man of the heart, as Paul refers to this in Romans 7, and I think 1 Peter chapter 3 refers to the beauty of a woman that is referring to the hidden person of the heart. There's the inner man. In fact, Ephesians 3, 19. Or 3:16, I should say, Paul prays that God would strengthen you by his Spirit in the inner man. That inner man is singular because it represents that new creation life that's one in Christ. We all partake of that one life in the inner man. That inner man is in the one new man of Jesus Christ. You have to put that together with Ephesians 2:15. And so the inner man is this new creation identity. And so for this life to be released in our present experience, then there must be a conformity with his death. There has to be a grain of wheat going into the ground and dying. And so that's the analogy that he uses there in this passage in John 12, 20-28. And so as a result of that, when does that seed come forth? When does it germinate? We know from the prophecy in Isaiah 52, and I'll just read that. Prophecy of Isaiah 53. We'll just pick up this prophecy of Christ's first advent ministry, his coming to suffer and to die on the cross and suffer the ignominious treatment of the Sanhedrin and be judged and be condemned in our place. And I'll just pick up that passage in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. But the Lord was pleased, referring to Jehovah the Father, to crush him, Jehovah the Son, our Lord Jesus, by putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now the Hebrew, if he would render his soul, his nephesh, his soul as a guilt offering. So notice his soul, it must die. His soul as the grain of wheat must go into death as our representative and to be our substitute. So if he would render the word himself as nephesh, his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. And so unless the grain of wheat falls in the ground, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So that's his seed. We are his seed now. As a result of his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and through new birth, we're born again, not by corruptible seed, but by the living and abiding Word of God, as it says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. So that seed of God, the Word of God, which is not just words as word, but the living Word of God, it's the sperma of God, 1 John 3:9, that comes into us at new birth. All right, so he shall see his seed and prolong his days. How? Through resurrection. And so in the book of Acts, we see Acts 1:1, all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, and then the sentence doesn't complete itself, but if you were to complete it, he continued to do and teach in the person of his other self, the person of the Holy Spirit, through the members of his body, beginning with the apostles and then those who were born again in the book of Acts. He continued to do and teach. It was still Jesus, but now in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he said, greater works shall you do because I go to my Father. Greater works because now Jesus is now present in a many-membered body. That's the mystery of the Christ that we have talked about in other sessions. All right, so he will see his seed. He will prolong his days through resurrection. The good pleasure of the Father will prosper in his hand. Now, and so we see in verse 10 the word soul translated himself. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul. Remember, Jesus says, I'm troubled to the point of death. My soul is troubled. As a result of the toilsome labor of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, Jesus, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Third time the word soul is used. Watch this. Therefore, I, Jehovah the Father, that's the subject, verse 10, I will allot him a portion with the great. That is, the term is the spoils of victory coming out of this great warfare. And he will divide the booty, the spoils of war, with the strong, because he poured out, here's the word again, it's translated himself to death. But it's the third time, in verses 10 and 11 and 12, that the word for soul in the Hebrew, nephesh, is used. He poured out his soul to death. Doesn't say his spirit, but his soul. And so it's the scripture in Ezekiel says, the soul that sins must die. And Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So his soul, as our representative, had to die. This is the grain of wheat falling into the ground. So the substitutionary aspect of his death, that's unique. But in terms of discipleship, we must pick up our cross, deny ourselves as he did, and allow ourselves, and under the providential working of God, to be conformed to his death. And we'll see what that means. And we'll look at primarily as it relates to our will. So he poured out his soul unto death, verse 12, and he was numbered among with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. And so we see in this amazing passage the statement of Christ's death on the cross as our substitute. We might just look at one other passage here in Matthew that gives a very clear statement regarding this matter of his soul being given as a ransom. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and of course the parallel passage in Mark 10, verse 45, which is this, states the same thing. Jesus talking about discipleship and what it means to, I'll pick up at verse 26 of Matthew chapter 20, talking about, you know, those who are wanting to be greatest and who's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you know, in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And, of course, Jesus is the servant of Jehovah, as we see prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, to give his soul a ransom, that payment, that must be paid to redeem back the fallen humanity. He must give his soul a ransom for many. Now, the word for, the preposition is on T. It means in exchange for many. In other words, the whole human race is guilty because of sin. He comes as our substitute and his soul. And so the soul that sins must die. So he, as our substitute, takes upon the sins of the world. And so we see, and by the way, the words, the life, the soul poured out, as we saw in Isaiah, the blood of the sacrificial animals was the type. The antitype, or the fulfillment, is not physical blood, but the soul, the humanity, the person of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross. And we see from Hebrews 9, verse 14, that on the cross, in his human spirit, in union with the Holy Spirit, he offered himself to the eternal spirit. That would be the human spirit, in oneness with the Holy Spirit, he offered himself without spot or blemish to God. So we see, and then his body, of course, is going through the horrific pain and torture of being on the cross. But the biggest travail is not physical. The greatest pain is that when his soul is made sin. So the soul is the antitype of the blood is soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's physical, but the life of Jesus Christ, in terms of who he is as a person, is in his soul, is in his spirit. His physical life is in his is in the blood, but not it's not the physical blood that saves us. It's the person of Christ who poured out his soul in exchange for many. As we see. And it's very important because just like John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God is a type. Jesus as the sacrificial lamb is the antitype, the fulfillment of the type, and it's no different when it comes to blood. There's type and antitype. Lamb, Christ, the innocent, sinless sacrifice, physical blood, and then soul, which is the antitype of him pouring out himself in surrender, in obedience to death on the cross. And that's where I'd like to pick up the passage in Philippians 2, because it's so important for us as Christians to really understand the mind of the Lord when it comes to discipleship. If we're to know Christ our life, we have to recognize that he is the parent grain, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He is the pattern. He's the parent grain. He bore in himself our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live with reference to righteousness, for by his one massive wound we are healed. You know, so we follow him in terms of example. He's the parent grain, and so for us to understand this amazing passage that really is a Christological passage. I don't know, Georgiana, if you know this or not, but there have been books written on Philippians 2, 5 through 9, whole books. It is, and I won't go into some of the technicalities here. But Paul is not seeking to wax eloquent as a theologian here. He is using this as an example to the Philippians. There was some rivalry, as we see from Philippians chapter 4, between two very, very useful servants of the Lord, Eutyche and Syntyche, and somehow there was rivalry there, and perhaps some spiritual pride. And and Paul is using this as an example of what kind of mind we should have towards one another in our relationships that can be so challenged when we're living in community. In Philippians 4, 2, and 3, we see that they were to have the same mind. And what is that mind? If they're going to live in harmony, they have to have the same mind as the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 4, 2, and 3. So The whole exhortation is in the context of doing nothing from selfish ambition, Philippians 2, 3, or empty conceit. And perhaps that is just an oblique way of referring to some of the problem that was dividing and causing a problem between Eutychia and Syntyche. But with humility of mind, let each regard one another as more important than himself. And so, no doubt, this is addressing in an indirect way so the issue there, at least with Eutychia and Syntyche. Do not merely look at your own personal interests. Look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't say was. Just have this mind in you, which in Christ Jesus. In other words, it was in him not only during the incarnation, but it's in him now because it was in him from all eternity. And this is the amazing thing. When you look at the original in this passage, this mindset has always been in all three members of the Godhead. And so the only way this could be seen, this mutual submission, this mutual harmony and relationship that's between the members of the Godhead, and this is the bond of love and that which unifies them, all three persons are completely interdependent for the self-revelation and the self-realization of each member. And all three members make up one Godhead and share the same essence. But for that essence to function in a personal way, there's a triunity. There, and that triunity is an interdependence, a consubstantiality, a coessentiality. And if people have not read The Forgotten Father by Thomas Smale, or The Giving Gift by Thomas Smale, they're just tremendous studies on the Trinity. And that's one of the most rewarding studies that a person can do. So notice he says, and this is in the context of practical living, have this attitude in yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, was, is, and always will be, who, although, it's not the common verb echo or to be, I me, I should say, but huparko, it means he eternally, present tense, although he eternally, literally subsisted in the form of God. Now, the word form, morphe, means what is visibly seen and expressed is indicative or representative of the whole person. In other words, what is seen is a manifestation of that which is not seen. And so this word, in contradistinction to schema, which would be an outward form, not necessarily representing the inner reality, this word morphe means an outward form or manifestation that perfectly corresponds and reveals inner reality. Okay? And so that's morphe. So although he eternally subsisted in the form of God, he did not consider being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, you know, like Lucifer, I will be like the Most High, or like Adam when he was tempted in the garden, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil, grasping for that which wasn't rightfully theirs. Well, for Jesus to be on an equality with God, that's rightfully his. This is his. He owns it. To be on equality with God the Father is representative of who he is. That's his morphe. That's his form. So eternally subsisting in the form of God, he was on equality with God. He shared in. And so we see that in this passage. He emptied himself. Exists in the form of God. He did not regard it beyond equality of God a thing to be grasped, to be plundered, to be taken to himself. Okay? But he emptied himself. Now notice, Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, did this as Son of God when he became flesh, when the eternal Word, John 1, 1 through 3, took on our humanity, John 1, 14. So let's just slow down here. The eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, sharing, he's the very glory of God, bearing the insignia of majesty, all that it represents to be on equality with God, this status, and this being the second person of the Trinity, being the very manifestation of the invisible God, no one has seen God at any time but the uniquely begotten the Father. Whoever has his being in the bosom of the Father has declared him, John 1:18. So no one can see God, the Father, but we can see Jesus. So Jesus is the manifestation of the invisible God. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll read that passage so that we can get some insight to this, because this is very profound. And if we're going to know Christ as our life, we've got to know this Christ who gave up the independent exercise of his eternal attributes as God. And he didn't surrender himself as deity. He remains God, but the insignia of majesty was surrendered. So you don't see that manifestation anymore. All you see him as a bondslave of Jehovah in human flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see in verse 3 that he, Jesus, the Son of God, is the irradiance of his glory. You can't see God's glory, but the manifestation of that glory is in the person of his Son. It would be like this, if you want to understand the Trinity, by way of not a perfect example, but you look at the Son. The Son as a body, 1 million times the volume and size of the earth, is filled with, you know, all this hydrogen and all that is going on to emit both heat and light. And so the Son would be like the Father, but the manifestation of the Son as light would be like the Son. And the registration and the experience of the Son in terms of radiant heat would be like the Holy Spirit. So all three are represent one God, but they manifest the reality of who they are as different persons. And so Jesus is the light of God. He is the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory, the exact representation of his substance, his nature, his being, his essence, upholding all things, the entire universe, by the word of his power. And so going back to this passage where it says in Philippians 2 that we have the same attitude in ourselves that is, was, and still is in Christ Jesus. Okay, now that's amazing. I mean, this is the key to the Christian life. And we don't learn this except by fall and stumbling and through many trials and very difficult situations. And this is the whole context here is living in community and relationship with one another. Philippians 1:27 through chapter 2, verse 4. That's the context. It's life in community. We can be very spiritual if we're, you know, by ourselves, you know, reading our spiritual books, reading our Bibles. But we get into community with others. We begin to rub shoulders with others, and we begin to see the imperfections in ourselves and the imperfections of others. And then what we do? Well, John 13:1, Jesus loved them to the uttermost. That's what we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, love has to be, the word love there has to become flesh in us, where it is not easily irritated, not easily, that it does not keep score when wronged, etc. I mean, this is very, very practical. Think about Jesus when he walked this earth. Who could he have fellowship with? The disciples, I mean, they were anything but someone that you could have close fellowship with. So the only way that he could have any meaningful communion was with the Father. He was very lonely. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. I mean, when he went to the cross, and he told them he's going to be raised again, Peter tried to forbid him from going to the cross. They didn't even really understand or believe in the meaning of the resurrection until after the resurrection. So they were really rather pitiful, but we wouldn't have been any different. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So their capacity was very limited. All right, so Jesus, as eternal Son of God, his first act of dying to self. Now get this. as the eternal Son of God, as a manifestation of dying to his self, what did he do? He emptied himself. Now, who's speaking? This is not Jesus as Son of Man. This is Jesus as Son of God. He kanao. He made himself nothing, as the New English Bible translates the word kanao. Think of that. He, the second person of the Trinity, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. This is the cross in the Son of Man before he becomes man and goes to the cross. He empties himself. So, being co-equal with the Father in glory and in sharing all the attributes that define God as God, he let go of that insignia, that majesty. He didn't give up his deity. He gave up that which manifests being on an equality. Equality is in the plural, which means the equalities in all their fullness and ways in which God can manifest his glory. He let it go. He let go. He made himself nothing. How? The participle tells us, by taking the form of a bondslave. So form of God, eternally subsisting the form of God, verse 6, is juxtaposed with, at the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God became Son of Man, the Word became flesh, by taking the morphe, form of a bondslave. Now, you know what form of a bondslave means? This morphe, again, same word as in verse 6, means what you see is indicative of and representative of who he is essentially. So what this means is that within the Godhead, we have perfect humility in each of the three members. The Father is wholly and completely dependent upon the Son for his self-revelation. The Son is wholly and completely dependent upon the Father for his self-realization. And the Holy Spirit, likewise, is wholly dependent upon the Father and the Son for who he is as the revealer of God in our lives and in our hearts. So there's this wonderful humility and love that binds the members and unites the members of the Godhead together as one God. The mystery of the Trinity is very glorious and magnificent. So this, he emptied himself, he made himself nothing, as the eternal Son of God. Here's the cross in the disciple of Jesus, the chief disciple. And by the way, in Isaiah 50, verse 4, we see Jesus as the archetype disciple. So as the eternal Son of God, he embodies true discipleship. He lets go of his insignia of majesty and makes himself nothing by taking the form of a bondslave. Now, by the way, Jesus was not, he was never the bond, he was the servant. That's a different word. He was the servant to sinners and to us. But he was only the bondslave of the Father. He was never a bondslave to man. So this bondslave, what does it mean, bondslave? A bondslave means I have no rights. My master owns me, and he has the right to do with me as he pleases. I have no rights. I am here to do and represent the will of my master. A bond slave. We don't like that. See, we want to have our rights. We're filled with entitlement. We deserve something better. Well, how about the eternal Son of God? What did he deserve? He gave up everything he deserved. He gave up everything that was a manifestation, the effulgence of God. He's the effulgence of God, of Hebrews 1:3. He gave up that effulgence, not the essence of who he is, the Son of God. Deity cannot change. Deity is immutable. So who he is in his deity is not changed. It's eclipsed when he took on our humanity. Sin apart. There was no sin. And even in his sinless state, he took on humanity that was mortal and capable of dying, but also capable of being perfected, which, according to Hebrews, that humanity was perfected by stages, Luke 2:40 and 52. And then he learned obedience to the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings, as we see in Hebrews, 2:10 and 5:9 and 7:26 or 28 there. Perfected. And so he took on the form of a bond slave, being made in the likeness of man, this is the incarnation, the likeness of mankind, that he's like us, but he doesn't have a sin nature. And being found in the appearance of man, the word appearance is schema. He's truly man. But when it says the schema of man, that means when you see him, there's more to him than just man. We beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's in the appearance of man. He is truly man. But the schema means he's God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. So these words are tremendous. And being found in the appearance of man, schema, he now as man humbled himself. He did this as man. He humbled himself as man, but he did this as an echo of what he, as Son of God, did when he emptied himself, when he became man. So when, at the incarnation, that's the demonstration of the eternal cross in the heart of God, that Jesus as the disciple, when he becomes man, is then, as man, he humbles himself by becoming obedient at the cross. Now we can see through his obedience as man, who he is as God. The form of a bond slave reveals who he is as the eternal morphe of God, the form of God. So we think of God and all of his majesty and all of his glory. But in order to understand that and enter into that, we have to see Jesus and his as Son of Man giving up his the independent exercise of his attributes as, of God, surrendering all, and taking on our form and emptying himself of all his rights and privileges and prerogatives as God, taking the form of a bond slave, then as man, who is he? All this that he is as God is still fully present, but it's eclipsed by who he is as a bond slave. It's eclipsed. And so now as man, we see the extension of who he is as Son of God, emptying himself as a man becoming obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, God-man, and bestowed upon him the name, which is above every name. What is that? Yahweh. Yahweh in the flesh. That at the name of Jesus, his glorified humanity, every knee will bow and of those in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. And so there's the supreme triumph of the incarnation. But see, we look at this as what bringing salvation, but the whole person is salvation. Christ is salvation, if Romans 5:10. He is salvation. We are saved in his life. We're saved by becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Saved in his life, Romans 5:10. Partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Partaker, fellowship, koinonia, in the divine nature. This divine nature is that perfected humanity that he won for us through obedience to death on the cross. And just to highlight and amplify that, we could turn to Hebrews and just see the three passages where we see in that divine nature that he was perfected through sufferings. We see we don't see Adam fully, God's purpose for man, Psalm 8, fully realized, Hebrews 2:9. The context is he's quoting Psalm 8, Hebrews 2:5 and following. We do not see him, man, fully, you know, all things subject to him, verse 8. But we do see him, Jesus, who has been made for a little while, lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Notice, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. To bring to the divinely intended goal, teleao, to bring to completion the author of our salvation through sufferings. So he is salvation. He just doesn't give it. He is salvation. In verse 8 of Hebrews 5, although he was son, in his very nature and character from all eternity. And now in the incarnation, as he, in taking on our humanity, the Word becoming flesh, he learned obedience, literally the Greek, the obedience that God required for the entire human race, but failed when Adam sinned. He learned the obedience to the things which he has suffered, and having been made perfect, reach the divinely intended goal. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Source of eternal salvation. He himself, in his humanity, Christ, who is our life. You see? That's what we're looking at. Christ, who is our life. This is the Christ that is our life, but we can't know that life unless we be conformed to him in his death. Verse 28 of Hebrews 7, the law appoints a man as high priest who are weak, but the word of oath, referring to Psalm 110, spoken through David, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So he's bringing many sons to glory, you see. And the Holy Spirit is working in us according to the same pattern in which Jesus Christ, as eternal Son of God, he takes on our humanity, then as our humanity becomes obedient to death, even the death on the cross. So it's a parody. When Jesus, at the incarnation, the cross doesn't begin 33 years after Jesus was on the cross. The cross is in the heart of God. It's in the eternal Son from all eternity. Though eternally subsisting in the form of God, there it is. He let it go. That form, it's there. This bondslave, taking on the form of a bondslave, morphe, that means in his who he is in his essential nature, this nature of bondslave is always there. It's always been in the heart of the eternal Son. He's always in complete submission to the Father, that the Father might find his revelation through the Son. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, we have these what's called theophanies, these God appearing in different forms and different ways. Every theophany in the Old Testament is in reality a Christophany, a manifestation of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. The angel of Yahweh is a Christophany, not a theophany. Oh, it is a theophany. It is a manifestation of God, but it's the manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, because only the second person of the Trinity can reveal the invisible God. Jesus said that. No one can see God at any time, but the uniquely begotten Son, who ever has his being in the bosom of the Father. It's that one in that relationship who has narrated him, brought him out where he can be seen. He has seen me, has seen the Father. He who beholds me, beholds the one who sent me. This is in the Gospel of John. All right, so this is tremendous. Now, in order to help us understand this and bring it over on into our lives as disciples, if we're going to know Christ as our life, we need to understand that Jesus as the chief disciple, what it means for him to be our pattern. And so we will just notice in Matthew chapter 10, we'll just turn back to the first gospel. Matthew 10, just pick up this passage right here. Let's see. Start with verse 34. This is going to sting some people. Some people, when they hear the words of Jesus, they're made uncomfortable, and that's okay. In Matthew chapter 10, and he's sending out his disciples to go and prepare the way for him to come, and some are going to accept the word, and some are not going to accept the word. Some are going to, as his disciples, are going to be persecuted, and some martyred, and in that context, in Matthew 10, we'll pick it up. Matthew 10, verse 34. If you're going to go out and, you know, preach who I am and the gospel, then you can lose your life. And they all did, except John. In verse 34, do not think, and in the Greek there means do not presume. Do not assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. He's the Prince of Peace. But because of man's fallen condition and their distorted priorities, in this case, family is number one. How many people have heard this? Family is above all. Well, Jesus puts a sword right through that. Family is not number one. God is first. The first and greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not your family. And he goes on and tells us why. Do not assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. I came to set a man against his father. Now, what does that mean? As a result, if you look in the context, as the apostles going into these various homes, they go into these various homes, they're invited in, they preach Jesus as the Savior. What happens in those homes? Does everyone in that family become a Christian? Of course not. That's the key to understanding this. A man will be against his father. In other words, the father accepts Jesus as his Savior. The son rejects him. So what happens? That person in that family who rejects the ministry of the apostles as they go out through the land and they go into these homes, he turns against his father because his father believed in Jesus. So that's the context. I do not come to bring peace but a sword. That sword is the truth of who I am. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a thought and an analyzer and a sifter of the thoughts and intents of the motives of the heart, you see. So as that goes forth, the heart that is submissive and submits to God's purpose and repents, that is, you'd have a change of attitude towards who Jesus Christ is, that he isn't just another man. He is God-man. He is the only Savior. He is the only way of salvation. There's not many ways. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one, ume in the Greek, absolutely no one comes to the Father but through me. That'll get you in trouble. That can cause you to die. All right, so when that truth comes in, it's a sword. It divides asunder soul and spirit. And when that word is preached, the sword sets a man against his father, and a father and a daughter against her mother. Why? Because the mother believes in Jesus, the daughter does not. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Why? The mother-in-law believes in Jesus, the daughter-in-law does not. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Why? Though some accept his claims and submit to him as their Lord and Savior through faith in him, and some do not. So that creates division in the family. Now, what does family represent? The strongest soul tie that we know. The strongest natural attachment, the soul life, is in the family. And Jesus knows this. So he goes on to say, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, you accept Christ, but we got to keep peace. So I'm not going to talk about Jesus. He's not going to be number one. I'm going to do whatever I can to just live at peace and not make this an issue. That means that you cannot be a disciple. You may be born again, but you're not his follower. And that grain of wheat, that seed, that divine life, will never come to fruition. There will never be full reward. The seed that falls on the ground, and some is 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, it'll be choked. It'll never reach its full potential. And I'm talking about believers. I'm not talking about the seed that's thrown on the ground and plucked up by the birds, and there was never regeneration. I'm talking about the seed that goes into the soul, but it's choked by the cares of this life. In this case, love for family more than God. Love for family is normal, but if it comes into conflict with God's will and his priorities, then it's idolatry. Now notice, he who loves the father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who is found, notice, he is found, his soul life shall lose it. That is, he would cling to that which allows the soul to be predominant. But he who has lost his soul life, for my sake, shall find it. In other words, is the soul, as a grain of wheat, mind, emotion, will, goes into the ground and dies. It comes forth in submission to the human spirit. You see, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The context of that in Hebrews 4:12 is the wilderness. And because of the fall, the spirit sunk into its the grave of death. The soul comes into a place of ascendancy because that was being drawn out by the enemy. It's good to the food is good to the eyes. It's to enlighten your mind. It's the soul is being drawn out, and through disobedience, the spirit dies. And now the soul is in a place of ascendancy. And so what is the wilderness? Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's the divide soul and spirit. Notice the order. Soul and spirit. So that through the death to the soul, it releases the grain of wheat, that kernel of life. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. So the human spirit in union with the Holy Spirit can come to a place of ascendancy. And now the soul being brought into subordination to the human spirit, in union with the Holy Spirit, it becomes, in its rightful order, spirit, soul, and body sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. If you've never read The Mystery of Godliness by Major W. Ian Thomas, this would be a perfect study. To go through The Mystery of Godliness by Major Ian Thomas, and this will help flesh this out for you, or The Complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford. These are all very excellent. Or Bone of His Bone by F.J. Weigel, H-U-E-G-E-L. There's many books out there. But so this is very essential, that we see that it's through the loss of our soul life in its ascendancy, letting go, like we see Philippians 2, 5 through 9, Jesus as our example, then it allows that divine life to come into a place of ascendancy. And so that is an amazing thing to see. Let's look at Luke 14, verse 25, Luke 14. And we'll try to bring this through to some type of conclusion here today. But we're talking about discipleship, and we're going to see again a moment here that Jesus is the chief disciple. But in Luke 14, we have this amazing statement. If you were many televangelists today, there's one guy there in Houston that has 25,000 people that comes to his meetings there. His name is Joel. I'll leave the rest up to you. But it is a very titillating message. It makes you feel good. It's a message that does not have a cross. There's no cross in it. It's a crossless. You cannot be a disciple listening to that those messages that tickle your ear. That'll offend some, but that's okay. If you're offended, you need to be offended. Notice Jesus was not like this. He was not here for popularity. Luke 14:25. Now, great multitudes were going along with him. Now, for those that have a soul life, who have identity issues, and they like to be recognized, and they have a need to be of notoriety and recognition, this is going to make them feel real good. But Jesus didn't come here for his soul life to be in ascendancy, but for his spirit in union with the Father to be the governing factor in his soul, to be surrendered to death daily. And this, you can see this in his life. Great multitudes are going along with him, but since there's a cross in him as the eternal Son of God, and there's a cross in him as Son of Man, as the disciple of the Father, he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me," these are great multitudes. This is not how you win friends and influence people. "Anyone coming to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple, cannot be a follower of me." What do you think of that? Hate his own father? Hate, this is hyperbole, that is hate by comparison of your love, your loyalty, and your devotion to me. Now, he's merely speaking out from his own reality. This is the way he is with the Father. His Father. So this hate is by strong contrast by one's expected love and loyalty to me as a true disciple. A disciple is a follower and learner of Christ. A disciple is not someone who just puts their faith in Jesus Christ and born again. A disciple is one who follows Jesus after you're born again. The Great Commission is not just to lead people to Christ, but to make disciples of all the nations. You have to make a disciple. You don't do that by just preaching the gospel. That's just opening the door. That's just so the grain of wheat can come in terms of divine life. There has to be a process for that, their disciple, and so that life by going into death might come forth and they begin bearing fruit. I remember Major Ian Thomas, one of his sons, asked him, he says, Dad, I believe that God is calling me to the mission field in some country, whatever it was. And he said, when do I come home? I mean, how long do I stay there? He says, your work is done when you meet Jesus Christ there. When you see Jesus Christ in the people that God has called you to minister to. Now, you don't just see Jesus Christ when they're born again. There's still the natural man. There's all the kinds of things we see at Corinth. There's all the kinds of issues we see in the book of Galatians. Divine life doesn't mean you see Jesus. But when you see Jesus, you can come home. There's a lot of wisdom in that advice Major Thomas gave to one of his sons. So he goes on to say, you notice to hate his own. So he goes on, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So hate his own life, that is his own soul life, in contradistinction to that soul life going into death and therefore coming into resurrection life and union to be a vehicle, a vessel, an instrument of resurrection. So the soul life is the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of God as foolishness to him. And that word natural man, people say, well, that Paul is talking about the unbeliever. Well, the unbeliever cannot be anything more than a natural man, but the issue there is he's using that term, natural man, because that was the spiritual state of the Corinthians. The natural man was in ascendancy. And the word natural there is very difficult to translate. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2 is that the Holy Spirit interprets spiritual phenomena to literally, not to spiritual people, spiritual men. Pneumatikos. Pneuma is the word for spirit. Pneumatikos, that which is characterized and governed by the Spirit. But the natural man does not welcome and receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. So the spiritual man, pneumatikos, 1 Corinthians 2:13, is juxtaposed with natural man, psukikos, 1 Corinthians 2:14. See? Pneumatikos, psukikos. What's psukikos? Psuke is soul. The ending, ikos, that which is characterizes the life of the soul. And what characterizes the life of the soul of the Christians? The wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man. You can read that in the first three chapters of Corinthians. They were governed by that. That's the soul life was in ascendancy. There had not yet been a division, Hebrews 4:12, of the soul and the spirit. The soul is still in ascendancy, and there had not been a crucifixion. That's why Paul says, "When I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2. It's not the blood of Jesus; they're already saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. They're saints. They were called into the fellowship of the Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. They're believers. So the blood is taking care of that. So what's the issue with the Corinthians? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the cross that deals with not only the natural man, but the sinful man. Man in terms of his nature. And so it's Christ and Him crucified. And so the cross is God's provision. So pick up your cross and follow me. And where we deny ourselves. And come and allow the soul to go into death like a grain of wheat, and then gradually the Holy Spirit brings us into union with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. And so what happens is the outer man is perishing, 2 Corinthians 4:16. The inner man, the new creation identity, that kernel that's in the grain of wheat is being renewed, and more is coming into ascendancy and into manifestation. Now Jesus, when he walked this life, he lived on earth as Son of Man, the Word became flesh, he's referred to in Isaiah 50, verse 4, I'll just read it. The Lord God has given me, this is the Messiah speaking, 700 years through the Holy Spirit, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, Adonai Jehovah, God the Father, has given me, Jesus, the Messiah, the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. He is a the Lord Jesus, is the disciple par excellence. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God, that is Jehovah the Father, helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That set my face like a flint is used in the Gospels as Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to be crucified. It was a demonstration of his determination to fulfill the will of the Father. So he's the disciple, twice. That term disciple is used of Jesus right here in Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. So he is the pattern. And he's not only the grain of wheat, he's the disciple. Okay? Now, what does this mean? Jesus' life as the disciple was characterized daily by not my will, but your will be done. And, of course, that's true of his whole life, but let's just notice the culmination of that life when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we'll turn to Matthew verse 26. And this is, we always have a Bible study when we're together because it's the Word of God that is alive and powerful. It's not some homiletical outline preaching some message. It's the Word of God. And that's what builds people up and to give them the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in thee. So in Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice the wording here. Then Jesus came with them, his disciples, the 11. Judas had already departed, to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul." There it is. My soul. My soul. This is humanity speaking. My soul, with his mind, emotion, and will, is deeply grieved to the point of death. He poured out his soul into death. But that was on the cross. His life as the disciple was unto death every day. This is the culmination of a life of death to his natural life. He had no sin, but his soul could experience death as a sinless humanity. A humanity that was not yet glorified, that soul could experience death, even though there was no sin. He's not even on the cross yet. He hasn't even been made sin in our place. His soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. So what about you and I? If we're going to be a disciple, are we going to go through these kinds of things? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he had the sentence of death in himself that he might not trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. He despaired of life. So Paul, who had the life of Christ, we who live are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 9 and 10? Death works in me, but life in you. Verse 12. So this is the life of a disciple. If we're going to know Christ as our life, we have to know how the life of the disciple Christ functions as humanity. So his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. He says, remain here and keep watch with me. He went a little beyond them and he fell on his face. Notice what he says. He prayed saying, my Father, if it is possible, and it's not, let this cup pass from me. That cup of suffering that would represent when his soul was being poured out to death on that cross, when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, the weight of the collective sins of the entire human race would bear down upon him, and he would become the object of the divine wrath and judgment as our substitute. And he would be separated from the Father. He would experience the equivalency of the eternal lake of fire that all unbelievers will experience for all eternity. He experienced that in that 3 hours on that cross. That last bit of 3 hours. When he died, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, get this. I will, you will. That will is a key aspect of the soul life that must die. Must die. And so we're going to just notice that reality and that important factor in the life of Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked at Philippians 2:5-9. Though eternally subsisting in the form of God, he did not regard being on an equality with God something to be grasped, to be plundered or taken to himself like Satan did. And in the garden, Adam followed the suit. But to the contrary, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing by taking the form of a bondslave. Okay, this is another aspect of that. So what does this mean? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, that is the Old Testament sacrifices, to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4, Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, who's he? The one who eternally subsisted in the form of God. The eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-essential, consubstantial, sharing the same essence of God as God from all eternity, with God his Father and God the Holy Spirit. When he comes into the world, that's the incarnation, he says, in other words, just before the Word became flesh and he became an infant, where he couldn't speak anymore as man. Infants don't speak. They have to grow in the grace of the knowledge of both God and man. Luke 2:40 and 52. He had to grow. So before that Word became flesh, here's what the eternal Son of God said. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me through the borrowed womb of that obedient woman Mary. And that female ovum was supernaturally fertilized by God the Holy Spirit through imparting the DNA required for Jesus Christ to be here as perfect humanity, without the interaction of the human father, and without the transmission of Adam's original sin. So a body thou hast prepared for me. Notice, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book is written me, the Old Testament. Notice, I have come to do thy will. A body thou hast prepared for me, verse 5. To do what? To do thy will, O God. To do thy will, O God. Know to the soul life. Know to the soul life. My soul is distressed. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. I've come to do thy will. The above saying, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired. Nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will. I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first, that is, the whole sacrificial system that was given to Israel through Moses in order to establish the second. What? The will of God through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And by this will, the perfected will of God, executed through the incarnation and the life of obedience of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's tremendous. And just notice again some of the phrases that you find in the Gospel of John. Remember when he met the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4, and of course the disciples went away to get some food, and it's a good thing because Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans, let alone a Samaritan woman. And this Samaritan woman was not just any Samaritan woman, but she was immoral. She'd had five husbands, and the one she's living with wasn't even married. So she was not, she was not anyone that the disciples want to have anything to do with. So they go away to get food, and providentially, there's this encounter with this woman, and Jesus reveals himself to her. She becomes transformed, goes back and tells her community, and she brings the entire community back to meet the Savior that she had met. And of course, when the disciples finally get back, and she's already, full of life and enthusiasm for meeting the Savior, they come back and they see him. He was hungry when they left, and they come back and they see him refreshed. And they're kind of shocked. They don't understand. I mean, we went away to get food, come back. He's humanity. He's hungry too. And they said, they went in the city and coming to him, and this is John 4, verse 30. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, "Rabbi, eat. Teacher, eat." But he said to them, verse 32 of John 4, "I have food to eat that you do not know about. There's that which nourishes me and my inner man that you know nothing about. Because the Holy Spirit that is in me without measure," verse 34, "and he's not yet been given to you because I have not yet been glorified," John 7, 37 through 39. "I have food. I have that which nourishes and sustains me that you know nothing about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food, that which nourishes me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish, to bring to God God's goal, his work." When he says it is finished, tetelestai, that's perfect tense there in John 19. This is the same word, teleo, to finish his work. And so Jesus came. He did the will of God and he brought it to completion. And that's Romans 10, verse 4. Jesus Christ is the end, the telos, the goal, as well as the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. Those in John 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing out from the source of myself." He's living in kenosis. He is the perfect Son of God. Now made himself nothing. Now is Son of Man. He lives in perfect obedience and submission to the Father. "I can do nothing out from my own initiative, that is out from the source of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will." My own will. He is Son of Man, has a will. I do not seek my own will. Remember, he's sinless. This is the natural. This is the part of the soul life. "But I seek the will of him who sent me." The will of him who sent me. Notice John 6, verse 37. As he's, those that have come to get a free lunch. He says, "All that the Father," John 6, verse 37, "the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven as the bread of God," is the bread of heaven. That's what he says. He's the bread of heaven. That's the whole context. "I am the bread of life," verse 48. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up in the last day." See? "I did not come to do my own will." It means he had his own will. So as the disciple of the Lord, of the Father. He said no every day to any self-preference. He died to that self-will. And he was perfected through obedience. He learned obedience to the things he suffered, as we saw in Hebrews. So Jesus as man is the chief disciple, we saw in Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus is our life and pattern to which the Holy Spirit is doing the work of conforming us to his image, Romans 8, 29. God is working all, to the, verse 8 of Romans 8, 29. To those loving God, as it says in the Greek text, those who are characterized as loving God, he, God, causes all things to work together to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. To those whom he foreknew, these same ones he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he, Jesus, might be firstborn among many brethren. Conformed to the image of his Son? What does that look like? Well, Romans 6:5. If we have become, and perfect tense, continue to be united with Jesus Christ in the likeness of his death, sum futas, grown together, an organic oneness in the likeness of his death, so we also progressively shall be united together with the likeness of him in his resurrection. That's Romans 6:5. And then, I think to conclude, to see if we could spend the whole hour just on Philippians 3:7-17, but just extrapolating his desire and his intent, some 25 years after his conversion, in Philippians 3:8, Paul says, more than that is, whatever things were gains to me, these things I counted as one combined loss for the sake of Christ. Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish or dung, in order that I may gain Christ. How do you gain Christ? You have to lose your soul life. So that soul life through death as a grain of wheat might come out into resurrection life union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That I may gain Christ, that I may be discovered by others, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But as they see me, they see Christ. But that righteousness which comes through a moment-by-moment faith in Christ, Philippians 3:9, that righteousness which comes out from the source of God on the basis of a living faith in Christ who is my life, Galatians 2:20, that I might gnosko, know him experientially and more deeply in my walk with him, and that I might know him, and notice the definite article, and the power of his resurrection, even fellowship of his sufferings. See, power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings is one grammatical unit. The more we come into resurrection oneness with him, knowing him in his resurrection, it empowers us to know him more deeply in the fellowship of his sufferings, those sufferings that he's currently experiencing in his body. And how is this being realized? The participle tells us, by being conformed to his death. That's experiential. If any means I might attain and reach the goal of that out-resurrection, ex-anastasis, from the dead. Read the Amplified Bible here and you'll get the understanding. Not that I've already been made, obtained it, or been made perfect. Christ was perfected through sufferings. But I haven't reached that goal perfectly yet, but I press on in order that I may lay hold and seize and make my own that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of me. To attain that out-resurrection so that the soul, by being brought into conformity with his death, might come out into that, verse 11, out-resurrection from among the dead. Out-resurrection. So the soul, now, in its proper place of subordination, the whole spirit, soul, and body being sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now manifests a resurrection union with Christ. But it all begins by the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. So may God help us that we may enter into this reality. So the whole wilderness experience was the place where God divided the soul and the spirit. And again, that's Hebrews 4:12 with 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I'll just conclude by reading that passage in 1 Thessalonians so we can see that once the that process, the wilderness process is completed, then we see the dividing of soul and spirit. Notice the order. Then the proper order that God intended at creation becomes established in our life. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May the God of peace, the one who has reconciled us to God to Himself through the death of His Son, thus establishing peace. We were once at enmity with Him. May Himself sanctify you, set you apart as holy, entirely, completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. Holokleros, sound. And it's in the singular, spirit, soul, and body, as a completed unit, whole, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you and will also bring it to pass. So I pray that this will help us understand what it means to be a disciple and for us to be more and more entering into knowing Christ as our life. Then we need to know who this Christ is, who is our life, and how He as the disciple is the pattern to which we are to identify with and to follow. Amen.
Thank you, Douglas. Thank you very much for the blessing of your teaching. You can email Douglas Riggs at this address, D as in Douglas, W underscore Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.net. And please do go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his page will open up with links to all of the archived audio files. God bless every one of you out there that's listening. Time is getting short, and pay attention. Good night.